back with me to chapter 5 of Romans, where Paul concluded what the theme of the first 8 chapters are, and that is that a sinner can be justified, declared righteous before God, by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What Romans chapters 1 through 8 is about is the gospel, how it saves us from sin, our sins, and it also saves us from sin working in our life. But that section there, he spent chapters 1 through 3 showing how all the world is condemned by sin. And we've all practiced sin, and so therefore we're condemned by the things that we've done. We've all come short of the glory of God. But the summary of it seems to be like here in chapter 5 and verse 6, where it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know, before you'll ever appreciate the salvation of God, you have to understand that you're someone that Jesus Christ died for. I mean, if you don't need a Savior, then you don't need Jesus Christ. And if you think you're okay, that you haven't sinned that much and you're all right to go to heaven, then you don't need a Savior. But you know, this verse tells you that when we were without strength, and that's what Paul was pointing out in the previous chapters, if we're all already sinners, if we've already sinned and come short of the glory of God, then what can we do to get rid of our sin? And we can go to hell and pay for it if we want, but that's the eternal payment of separation from God. And there's nothing that you can do to outdo, to make right the wrong you've done. There's no way to erase the past and replace it with something good. I mean, you can go out and do a good deed, but one good deed doesn't erase 2 bad deeds. It doesn't even erase 1 bad deed. Now, you're always supposed to be doing good. So we're without strength to deal with our own sin, and when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And if you realize that he died for you, you'd have to place yourself in that term ungodly, that you haven't done everything for God, you haven't lived for God, and you would be classified ungodly. And yet there's an answer here that when you're without strength to save yourself, Christ died for you. For you. He took your place. He paid for your sins. He died so that you could live. He rose from the dead that he might declare you righteous. So when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It says in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Now you have to, you want to really experience something someday, go with Mike Berry down to the rescue mission and watch him stand up and ask them at the mission, and he does this all the time. He asks the guys that are there, what they do is they have to, in order to get a meal and spend the night, they eat the meal, then they have to go listen to preaching, and then they get a bed to spend the night there. And to get out of the cold, they'll come in off the streets and go through what they have to be able to have a place to stay and something to eat. And then when they invite Mike Berry to go down there and preach, he gets up there and preaches, and he'll come to this passage of Scripture quite often, and he'll say, "Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but who would die for you?" And he says that to guys in the mission that don't have families, don't have friends, they're on the last leg of survival. Who would die for them? Now, sometimes you might know someone who loves you, who could die for you, but they're a sinner, so they couldn't die for you and take your sins away. But you realize that you're not really any better when it comes spiritually than the guy down at the rescue mission. You're ungodly like him. And you know, the guys at the mission don't have any problem saying, "Yeah, who would die for me? I don't know anybody who would die for me." You might be able to come up with someone, but whoever you come up with outside of Jesus Christ, they're not capable of dying to pay for your sins, because they got their sinner themselves. So the verse goes on to say, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You didn't clean up your life and present yourself good enough that God said, "Well, I like you, I'm going to take care of your sin." No, while you're yet a sinner, Christ came into the world and died on the cross and paid for your sins, and totally paid for them so that God could freely give you eternal life. Now that's what the message of justification is, being declared righteous before God. If Christ took your sins upon himself and paid for them, then your sins are taken off of you. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 4 told us that God imputes the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, and puts it to your account. So that when he sees you in Christ perfect. And then when he sees you that way, he declares you righteous, forgiven of all your sins and given eternal life. because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, that's what Romans chapters 1 through 5 are basically dealing with. But there's a logical question that follows that. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, it's very obvious why Paul would ask this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, that's the question. If you understand that while you're yet a sinner, Christ died for you, then everyone always seems to ask the question, well, that means I can just go on and keep living in sin. And yes, you can. Should you? God forbid. God didn't save you so you can keep on living in sin. God loved you enough to save you from the penalty of sin, and he also loved you enough to save you from the power of sin. So the first question that would come up is definitely that question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, should we continue in sin now that we're saved? And the answer is God forbid. If you haven't read verse 2 yet, there's the answer. God forbid. Now, the next question that would come up in what Paul has been teaching, you come to Romans chapter 9. That's where we are. And that is, had you been reading your Bible from Genesis, say, to the book of Romans, you would realize that when you come to the book of Romans, all of a sudden something happened in the book before Romans. And that is that in that book, the book of Acts, God stopped his dealings with Israel, which he had dealt with them for over 2,000 years. They were his people, and God made him promises and was dealing with them. And all of a sudden in the book of Acts, God stopped his dealings with Israel, raised up Saul, who he made Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and sent him out to the Gentiles to offer the good news of salvation to us Gentiles. And so the next question that would come up is not, okay, here's what salvation is. Should we continue in sin? No. The next question is, whatever happened to Israel? And that's what Paul is going to be introducing in this part of the book of Romans. Romans 9, 10, 11 is going to deal with that subject. But he begins it this way in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know, you have to experience some things in life before you realize what great heaviness is. Isn't a burden that you carry on your heart just as heavy as a 300-pound weight on your back? I mean, when your heart is aching about something, you understand what great heaviness that is. And it says, and continual sorrow. Not something, well, I'll cry about it and get over it. But continual sorrow, something you think about every day, and it just rots your gut when you think about it. Paul is saying, and he's testifying, and he says, the Holy Ghost is my witness. See, people didn't think Paul had a heart toward the Jewish people. We'll see why in a moment. But he had a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in his heart, even to the point that he says in verse 3, that for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So he's talking about his brethren according to the flesh, not his brethren in Christ, because the problem with these people, they're not in Christ. He's talking about his brethren in the flesh, his own countrymen. And in the flesh means they're not in the spirit. That means they're not saved. They're not ones who, like him, like Paul, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the unbelieving nation of Israel. He's also not talking about the believing nation of Israel. He's talking about his brethren according to the flesh that have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has this continual sorrow for them. Now, why he has this sorrow is because God's no longer dealing with them. Now, as we're going to go through chapters 9, 10, and 11, let me say this to you now. And if you get it in your head and keep it in your mind, you're going to save yourself a lot of confusion. And you'll understand God properly and actually rejoice in the person of God rather than wonder about his character that you seem to think is flawed. What I'm saying here, if you don't understand what these chapters are about, you could get a wrong impression about God. And what these chapters are about how God was dealing with the nation of Israel and has now stopped his dealings with that nation and has turned to the Gentiles and actually has turned to all the world individually. What I'm saying there is that you need to look at this and realize that as he says, who are Israelites, that we're talking about Paul and his understanding how God turned from the nation. Now, the reason I'm saying this is there's a difference between turning from a person and turning from a nation. And what you're going to learn in chapters 9, 10, 11, that God turned from dealing with Israel as a nation and turned and dealt with all men individually alike. So that there is a change that takes place here, but the change is corporate. God didn't stop dealing with a individual, or the things that you're going to read are not about individuals in these chapters. It's about God and His right to stop dealing with Israel and turn to us Gentiles in His grace, because that's exactly what He did. So if you think of it corporately this way, you'll understand exactly what Paul is saying, and you'll understand and appreciate the extended love of God that these chapters tell us about. Now, go with me back to Acts chapter 22. Chapter 22, I went to the wrong place myself, and look at verse 17. There came a time where Paul, shortly after he was saved, came to Jerusalem. I told you to go to verse 17 before I got to the chapter, so guess what chapter I went to? Very good. Got a one-track mind. Acts 22:17 says, "And it came to pass that when I was gone, come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me." Now, this is the second time the Apostle Paul sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I saw him saying unto me, "Get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And I said, "Lord..." Now here's Paul, now is going to question the Lord, who told him, "Get out of Jerusalem," and why? "They won't receive your testimony concerning me." See, Paul, when he was called Saul, he was like the Jews in Jerusalem. They hated the name of Jesus Christ. They did not believe he was their Messiah, and they did not believe that he rose from the dead, even though the 12 are running through the city telling people that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, doing miracles, manifesting the power of Jesus Christ, and thousands of Jews are believing on Jesus Christ. So Saul thought it was his job to stop anyone from preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's where he was going to the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ, for the first time, appeared from heaven in glory to the Apostle Paul. And he says, "Why persecutest thou me?" And the Apostle Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer came back, "I'm Jesus." Well, now Paul knows that Jesus is risen from the dead, was Israel's Messiah. But Paul says, "Well, what would you have me to do? Why are you calling me now? There's already been 12 apostles running around preaching to the Jews." So Paul has a ministry. So as he's figuring out what his ministry is, the Lord appears to him a second time, now in Jerusalem. Tells him to get out of Jerusalem because the Jews won't receive his testimony concerning me. That is, they won't believe that Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and they still won't believe on Jesus Christ. So he tells him to get out of Jerusalem, but Paul's going to argue because he loves his countrymen. So in verse 19 he says, "I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." That is, he was in charge of Stephen's death, who was ordered by the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time, because Stephen was preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, manifesting Christ's glory, and they couldn't resist the power or the spirit by which Stephen spoke. So he says, they know that I ordered that execution. And as he's explaining why to the Lord why he should stay, why Israel will hear, it says in verse 21, "And he said unto me, Depart, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now, as if God is saying to Paul, or Saul at the time, don't argue with me. I said they won't hear you. It's time to get out of Jerusalem. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Now, when he sends them to the Gentiles, look over in chapter 26 and learn why. Chapter 26, Paul is telling a king about that appearance of Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. And here's what Jesus Christ said to him when he first saved Saul of Tarsus. He immediately made him Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 26, it says, but arise and stand on thy feet. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, by the way, to Saul, to Paul. It says, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. The people there is the people of Israel. God said, I'm going to deliver you out of the hands of the nation of Israel, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and I'm sending you now to the Gentiles. What for? Verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they, the Gentiles, might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. He's going to open up the door of faith for the Gentiles to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be cleansed of our sins, sanctified, be holy in God's sight. And the Apostle Paul is the one who God is going to deliver him from Israel, tell him to get out of Jerusalem. I'm going to send you far hence, way out to the Gentile world. Now, the difference between Jew and Gentile, Jews are those who make up the nation of Israel, and Gentiles is a term that means every other nation. It means nations, plural. And God is going to stop dealing with the nation. They won't hear about Jesus Christ. And instead, he's going to turn to the nations. But you know, when it turns to the nations, that means all individuals. Israel's also one of the nations now. And so they can actually hear the message, but God is going to stop dealing nationally with Israel and start turning in his grace toward individuals of all nationalities to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. When God called the Apostle Paul for this, the Jews considered Paul a traitor. And you can understand that, couldn't you? If they don't believe that Jesus Christ called Paul and sent him to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles could be saved, and here this man, who used to be one of them, is now leaving the Jews and out there telling the Gentiles that they can believe in God and they can be saved and they can have eternal life and it's not through the nation of Israel, then you can see that the Jews looked at Paul as a traitor. And that's how they persecuted him wherever he went, because they looked at him that way, as someone who betrayed them, not someone who is actually serving God. So the Jews who don't believe in Jesus Christ, Paul had this sorrow in his heart toward them, because they aren't saved, and they think he's a traitor, and he's not. He does love them. They just don't believe it. That's why he says that before God and the Holy Spirit is his witness, that he has this great heaviness and continual sorrow. Because people don't believe that Paul has a concern for the nation of Israel. But he's telling us in Romans chapter 9 that he did. But we now know that the reason he's out among the Gentiles is that's where God saved him and sent him. When he says, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. You need to understand what that means, that when he says, I could. Now, he didn't say I do, but it wouldn't matter what he does because it's not his choice to make, and you'll learn that as we go on in this passage. But when he says, I could, he's talking about how much he loves his people Israel, and if it was in his control, if it was his right to choose, he said that he could choose to wish himself accursed from Christ, cut off from Jesus Christ, for his brethren. Now, that's almost like, you know, we were talking about the gospel. Christ died for us, right? Paul can't go die for his brethren, or he could not even wish himself accursed for his brethren. That's not his choice to make. God decides who he's turning to in his grace. And God has stopped dealing with Israel as a nation and started dealing with the Gentiles. But Paul made that statement because that statement is a dispensational statement. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, and he's talking about, in verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was committed to his trust. Well, we know that there's a message of how Gentiles can be saved from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's committed to him. And he says in verse 12, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's telling you that before his conversion that he was a blasphemer. That is, he spoke against Jesus Christ. He even resisted the spirit by which Stephen spoke by and consented unto his death. He was a persecutor. Well, we just saw he consented unto Stephen's death and persecuted many others as well. Injurious. That is, he would give false testimony or slanderous reports about people in order to get them in trouble. He says, but I obtained mercy, that is, mercy from God, because he, as he claims, did it ignorantly in unbelief. That he was totally ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. That he did indeed die and was buried and rose again. And so the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus, now everybody needs to accept this, that's what he's saying here, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Now, he doesn't say he is the worst sinner in the world. He said he's the chief. That means he's the leader. And certainly he was, as we saw everyone laying down their coats at his feet, that he was leading the rebellion to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and Paul was the chief of those sinners. And that's worthy of your acceptance, because there's a reason that God did that. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy. Why did God save him? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. God made an example of Paul and made him a pattern of grace. How that God reached down in his grace and could save the chief of sinners, forgive him of all of his sins, so that everyone would realize that God in his grace, whoever believes on Jesus Christ, can be forgiven of all their sins. And God began to show this mercy, starting with Paul. Now, the reason I say that to you is this turn that we're talking about in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. God stopped for 2,000 years. He's been dealing with the nation of Israel as his people. When Jesus Christ walked the earth, he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel, walked in the land of Israel, and nowhere else. And to nobody else did he come to minister to. And that continued even after his resurrection by the ministry of the apostles until all of a sudden he saved Paul and made him a pattern of how God's going to have mercy upon everybody. And so starting this turning from Israel and now turning to all nations and offering salvation began with the apostle Paul. That's why that verse says, in me first. That's what Paul's ministry. When did this change take place? It took place with Paul. Now, when Paul said, I could wish myself were accursed, do you realize if God didn't reach down and save Paul and begin something new with Paul, then God would have continued dealing with the nation of Israel, wouldn't he? And he would have continued to fulfill the blessings and the promises to the nation of Israel. If Paul was not converted to be the beginning of God's turning to us Gentiles, then Israel's program would have went forward. And by the time Paul wrote Romans chapter 9 there, Israel would have already been through the tribulation. Jesus Christ would have came back in the second coming and set up his throne there in Jerusalem on the throne of David and been ruling, and Israel would have been glorified. All that would have already taken place. So when Paul says, I could wish myself were accursed, he's saying, I realize that God in saving me stopped his dealings with Israel and turned to the Gentiles. And if I could wish myself were cursed, it would have been for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. But you know, Paul doesn't determine what God's going to do. Obviously, isn't he? But that's when Paul says, I could wish myself were cursed, he would have been one that in the tribulation would have followed the Antichrist and would have been damned if Jesus Christ had not revealed himself. He was a blasphemer. He would have been damned forever. But God stopped his dealings with Israel and chose Paul to be a pattern of the grace that he's now offering to all mankind. So when Paul makes that statement, he realizes that God started something with him. That's what that statement means. I could wish myself were accursed. If you would be accursed, you couldn't be accursed to save Israel, or Israel's program would have continued. But Paul's salvation sure changed things. It changed it now for almost 2,000 years. So that's what Paul means by that statement. Now that statement is close to another statement. If you go to the book of Exodus, and it'll be more important next week, but I want you to get familiar with it now. Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32 and verse 30, it says, "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go unto the Lord. Peradventure I will make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, All this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not," now Moses is talking to God, he says, if you'll forgive their sin, and then he stops. And he says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. A reference to the book of life. Lord, forgive these people's sin. And by the way, Lord, if you're not going to forgive their sin, blot me out of your book of life. Boy, Moses could wish himself accursed from Christ, couldn't he? For his brethren. But verse 33, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Moses, you don't tell me how to write the book of life. You don't tell me who's in, who's not in. It's not for you to choose. That's why Paul could say it a little differently, didn't he? He didn't say, I wish myself accursed. He said, I could. But it won't do any good, because God's going to determine who has eternal life and who doesn't. God's going to determine whether he's going to deal with Israel, or stop dealing with Israel, and deal with the Gentiles. God determines those things. So Moses and Paul, they both said something quite similar. And we'll pick up on that Moses more next week. But go back to Romans chapter 9. After Paul makes that statement that he could wish himself accursed, he says, well, I'll read verse 3 again. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So he's referring to all the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, the people of the nation of Israel, the national people, which we refer to many times as the Jews. And they're of the flesh, so they're not talking about saved ones. We're talking about the lost people of Israel that don't believe the gospel, have not put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. When he refers to them, when he says, who are Israelites, what he's saying is, I'm speaking nationally. Did you catch that? He's not talking about individual Jews here. He's talking about nationally. Well, that's why he emphasizes who are Israelites. Who, it says, now, nationally, it says, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, who are of the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who's over all, God bless forever. Amen. I read it kind of fast, but you know, there's a list there, isn't there? You'd be wise to count how many things are in that list. And you know something about God and his perfection when you do. In that list, he names some things. I'll let you count them, but let's just look at them. When he names those things, he says that to Israel pertaineth the adoption. Now, when he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, he's reminding us something. Could I ask you to hold your place there and come over to Ephesians chapter 2? In verse 11, "Wherefore remember..." Now, Paul is writing to Gentiles. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles." So it's real clear that's who he's writing to, isn't it? But he wants you to remember that in time past as a Gentile in the flesh. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from what? The commonwealth of Israel." All of God's blessings and riches were found in Israel, and we were strangers, aliens from that. strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now with the conversion of the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ sending him to us Gentiles, from that point on, now in Christ Jesus, ye that are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But what Paul's telling you to remember here is don't forget that before God saved me and sent me to you and offered you salvation, that before that, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were without God and without hope in the world. So don't ever forget that before the Apostle Paul was raised up, us Gentiles, God was dealing with his people Israel, and we're out there dying and on our way to hell. Get that. Now, go back to Romans chapter 9, because when he says that his kinsmen according to flesh who are Israelite, and says, to whom pertaineth, these are the covenants of promises, this is the commonwealth of Israel that you and I at one time were strangers from. And if you look closely at these things, we're no longer strangers from these things. But there was a time we were, that when it comes to the what it calls the adoption, that pertained to Israel. That didn't pertain to us. But we've already read in the book of Romans that we received the spirit of adoption, haven't we? But that belonged to Israel. It was given to us Gentiles by God's grace. But it belonged to them. When it says the adoption, that talks about being a son of God by the Spirit of God in our life. That was promised to Israel. But now we Gentiles have that promise, but it pertained to them. It says, and the glory. You read Isaiah chapter 60, when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to come back and the whole nation of Israel is going to be glorified, and the Gentiles are going to come to Israel because of the rise of their glory. They're going to be a glorious people when Christ comes back. The glory pertained to them. Do you remember what we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30? Where it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also what? Glorified. It belonged to Israel, and in God's grace, we've received it. Those things belong to them by promise, by the Old Testament, by the things that God had been dealing with Israel. These things pertain to them, the adoption, the glory, the covenants. There's five covenants that God made with the nation of Israel that you have no right to even to this day. A covenant made to Abraham, and a covenant of law made to Moses, a covenant that's called the Palestinian. It's about how to return to the land after you get dispersed off the land. A promise given to David about how Jesus Christ's throne is going to be established in Jerusalem. A promise called the New Covenant, and that is how God is going to put his spirit in the nation of Israel and bless them and save them. And it all starts with the blood of Christ is the blood of the new covenant. All that pertained to Israel. It says, to them pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. The law wasn't given to you. It was given to Israel, not only as their political rules to live by, but also their ceremonies of how they would approach God. That belonged to them. And the service of God. When the Jehovah's Witnesses, I heard a guy say it the right way. When Jehovah's false witnesses knock on your door and say that they are God's servants, they quote a passage in Isaiah where God is saying that Israel is my servant. And that they are the ones that were going to receive the service of God. God was going to bless the nation of Israel, and they were going to be a royal nation. That is, they're going to rule with Christ over this planet. And they were going to be a kingdom of priests. That means they were going to teach us Gentiles how to know God and how to come to God. So that pertained to them. The service of God pertained to them. Now we are being called on to serve the Lord because God turned from Israel to us Gentiles. And it says, and by the way, if you haven't counted yet, that was 6. And number 7 is in verse 5. Whose are the fathers of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. That is, God promised of the seed of their fathers would Jesus Christ come into the world, and he did. And the greatest blessing Israel had is that they were allowed to be the avenue by which God would bring his son into the world, and his son is overall God blessed forever. Amen? Now those promises were given all to Israel. But then you get down to verse 6, and it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now, if all those promises pertain to the nation of Israel, what happened to them? Obviously, we're reading the book of Romans, God has turned to us Gentiles. What happened to all those covenants and promises? All those things God said pertained to Israel, belonged to them. What happened to them? Is the word of God ineffective? That is, you can't trust what God said. He said he'd give it to Israel, but now he changed his mind, and even though it's written down there, they're never going to get it? No, no. God's word will be effective. God's word will do what it says it will do. But there is some reasons why it hasn't happened yet. And when he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, he's going to explain, give some reasons why it hasn't happened yet, but it doesn't mean it won't ever happen. Among the reasons, there are going to be many given. Just jump ahead with me to Romans chapter 11 and look at verse 26. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Oh, so it hasn't happened yet. Will it ever happen? Yeah, well, we can jump ahead and find out. Oh, what God said will be effective. It will happen, and in the future, Israel will be saved. Look as well in the same passage down to verse. I lost my place. Verse 33 says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God, when we get to there, you're going to realize that God has done some marvelous things and has done some things with Israel's fall that are marvelous, and some God's going to do some things with Israel's blessings in the future that are marvelous, and God's ways are marvelous. That's why I said, if you'll understand these passages correctly, you'll marvel in God, you'll glory in God. His character won't have a flaw in it, as some people would try to teach from these passages. Now go back to Romans chapter 9. So he says, now he's going to give the first reason of how you should understand how God is looking at things today, and even from long ago, how God looked at things when it comes to the nation of Israel. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, unless you've studied the Bible and are a Bible student, that phrase might go past you. So let's do a little bit of homework so that we understand this. What do you mean, not all Israel is of Israel? Well, Israel, remember when it says, whose are the fathers? The fathers of the nation of Israel is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the fathers of Israel. Jacob's name got changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So when it says they are not all Israel who are of Israel, that is, they're all... all the nation of Israel is not of Jacob. And why does he say it that way? Well, look at this. Go back. We'll at least be able to cover this today. Go back to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. If you just look down in verse 20, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had a brother who really wants to kill him, so he's got to get out of town. And as he was getting out of town, he had a vision. And in this vision, as we come to the conclusion of it, he came to some understandings about the land that God promised. He says in verse 20, it says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, now this is important, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will keep me this day that I keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord be my God. Now, you know, to me, I don't know if you've read that before, but when I read that, that means you're not my God yet, and someday I'll acknowledge you as my God, but not yet. Because if I come back in peace, then I'll call you my God. Isn't that what he's saying? I would look at him as an unspiritual person here, a man in the flesh. Certainly not one that would be God's covenant people yet. He is of Abraham, of Isaac, but he's not a man of faith at this point. So you'll have to read the in-between passages of all the things that go on in his life to come to chapter 32. A lot of things happen, and he gets near the end of his life where the next day he's going to face his brother who he thinks is going to kill him, but it's going to end up he's going to meet his brother in peace. But he's worried about it that night. And in verse 2, it says, and Exodus 32, verse 24, it says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So this man appears in the tent, and then the man just reaches down and cripples him. And Jacob becomes crippled. You know, that's pretty tough when you're running away from your brother, and now you can't run very fast. So he's really now going to have to be dependent on the Lord. And in verse 26 it says, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou ask after my name? And he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So why are you asking my name? You know who I am. He wrestled with God that night. And God reached down and crippled him, and he asked a blessing from God, and you know what the blessing was? Your name is no longer Jacob, it's Israel. And that means a prince with God, someone who has a relationship with God, in fact, someone who's going to rule with God. And so if you look over in chapter 33 in verse 18, it says, and Jacob came to Salem in the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Paran Aram, and pitched his tent there before the city. Now watch this. And he brought a parcel of a field where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he, now we're talking about Jacob here, erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. You know what that means? El is the name God. He's saying God, the God of Israel. Remember what he told the Lord? If I come back in peace, he's now back in peace. He said, you'll be my God. He went and erected an altar, and he called the altar the God, not of Jacob, of Israel, his new name. Israel is a spiritual name of someone who's in right relationship with God out of the seed of Abraham. What Paul is saying over there in Romans, not all Israel is of Israel. He's saying not everyone of the nation of Israel is the true Israel of God, is the true believer. Within the nation of Israel, and we won't go there now, I have to go there next week for you, is God said to even through John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came, he said, don't think because you're the seed of Abraham, because that you're all right with God, because God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. When God was dealing with the nation of Israel, God didn't look at every Jewish person and say, they're my people. It was only those who had the heart of Israel, the ones who chose God, who believed in God, that God said, now that's the Israel of God. So when we talk about the nation of Israel and God turning from them, the first thing to know is that God never did turn from his true people, Israel. Peter, James, John, they didn't get cut off from God. Those people who were unbelievers, God said, they're not Israel because they have not yet professed God as their God. They have not professed faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to learn how it is that God can turn from Israel, the nation, an ungodly, the lost nation of Israel, and turn to us Gentiles and offer us salvation by grace. God can do it because God sees things different than we do, and who's going to tell God he can't do what he chooses to do. So you'll be back and learn more about how that change took place and how Paul explains that change. But for now, realize too that if God turned to us Gentiles, just because God turned to us, that doesn't make you saved. Just like Jacob had to make a decision about believing himself in the God who promised him eternal life, so you have to make a decision to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior too. And without that decision, you're not God's child. Let's pray.